May we open tonight God's Word into the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. And then when you've found that, you'll just slip your finger in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Say, I am, on behalf of my wife and I, we're very much privileged to be with you. We're enjoying the fellowship of the Christians in this country and enjoying your country very much. We've been down in the Capitol this morning. We sat in the Parliament. We didn't see Mr. Hawke, but we saw the pictures of all the great and heroes of your country. Enjoyed a trip to the War Memorial to see the memorial to the war heroes of Australia, which we very much enjoyed as a person who served in the United States Marine Corps in the Second World War in the South Pacific. I'm familiar with that. Saints of Australia have been very kind. They've arranged for my wife to hold a koala bear. She took it very much better than the Japanese lady before her. She was very calm. We went out and we fed the wallabies, who thoroughly licked my wife's fingers. And they even arranged for an expert to come down and instruct me in how to throw a boomerang from the Department of Education. And I want to tell you, for your delight, that my boomerang did come back. My assigned topic tonight by the brethren is the subject of the mutual accountability of the elders for the saints and then the saints unto the elders. And so we're going to follow that directive tonight. I do want to say something at the outset, and I will come back to that at the end of the major topic tonight. And that is this, that I think that the greatest single factor unstated in this topic is the spiritual condition of the elders as well as the saints in any assembly. I think we can leave here tonight with the very plainest and clearest understanding of the mutual responsibility of both. Will be perfectly correct scripturally and yet not be benefited in the slightest degree by this correct doctrine, unless we understand something that I think is of even greater importance, and that is the need for personal spiritual renewal. In a very real sense, that's what has brought us, is the greatest message that we really bear wherever we go in any country, and we'll be leading this country and going back to Japan for the second time. And that is to understand what I believe is the genuine desire of the Spirit of God in our midst to promote, to stimulate by every means, spiritual renewal. There's a tremendous need for personal spiritual renewal, basic to assembly renewal. And we will not experience any transformation in our life by anything that we're going to say at the seminar or anything else unless we understand that. We may get back to that at the end tonight. I hope that we will, and we'll certainly be touching on that theme at the seminar this week. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The apostle writes, "Therefore, I exhort elders among you as your fellow elder." May I stop there? I think it's absolutely marvelous that he who was the Apostle Peter should here take the somewhat more humble title of elder here, isn't it? To exhort his fellow elders. I think that's marvelous. It really dignifies, if you can call it that, the function and the responsibility of eldership or shepherds. That Peter himself does not deign to avoid saying that he is a fellow elder, and he exhorts his fellow elders. He says, "And I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you." That word shepherd could just as well be rendered pastor, or that is the function of elders. "Exercising oversight," which gives us our word bishop in the Authorized Version, not under compulsion, that is the elder himself not doing it simply because he's pressured to do it, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, that is, not with a monetary or personal motive, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, perhaps the single verse that most applies to our topic tonight, because it contains both sides of the question, the responsibility of the saints to the elders. It says clearly, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. And then the clear statement of the accountability of the elders for the condition of the flock to God Himself, where it says, who will give an account? That is, the elders will give an account to God. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Two further verses that might be cited in this connection, I won't have you turn to it, is the Apostle Paul sends Titus to Crete in Titus 1 and verse 5, and he gives him the responsibility of making sure that elders are ordained in every church on the island of Crete. We would judge him this, that they would not do this unless God thought it was an absolute necessity, both on account of the needs of the saints themselves, and secondly, to assign the proper responsibility to the leaders on Crete. And then the spiritual involvement, that is the Holy Spirit's involvement in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when it speaks, Paul speaks and sends to the elders of the church at Ephesus and says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God over whom the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers. I think these are sufficient tonight as a scriptural basis for what we want to say. Paul, in sending Titus to Crete, Peter, in speaking to his fellow elders, makes clear the necessity of leaders among the people of God. You know, our God is perfectly able to be a solitary spiritual leader of His people without any human instrumentation. Probably it's true that God doesn't need us to preach the gospel. It's probably true that God doesn't need us to shepherd the flock. It's undoubtedly true that God doesn't need man to do anything. But our God, in His infinite wisdom and His sovereign choice, has chosen to use us and to speak through men. And I would like to suggest tonight, as a spiritual principle that we need to think about again, is that there's a tremendous tendency to think of sovereign activities of God being carried on apart from human instrumentality. And although God is clearly able to do this, the Scriptures indicate that He has not done this, that He is consistently using people. And I think for the clearest understanding of either this question or any other that involves on one hand what we expect God to do and on the other hand what God expects man to do is to understand that neither should be excluded in considering the other. It's tremendously important for us to understand that both come together, and any kind of understanding of the will of God to say we're going to leave it to the Lord or we're going to leave it to the Spirit and somehow or another bypass the clear responsibility of man really, in my opinion, does an injustice to the Scriptures. Both come together. God in His infinite wisdom has chosen to use leaders. He's always used leaders from the beginning of the Bible. Whether we think of Moses, whether we think of Joshua, whether we think of Samuel, whether we think of the judges, whether we think of the prophets, whether we think of the training of the 12 by the Lord Jesus, whether we think of Paul or the young men that he trained, God has always used leaders. And so it's not anything surprising that the will of God is always to have a responsible leadership among any of His people. who bear all those responsibilities unto God for those people. We've been talking this weekend and bringing forth a number of scriptures found in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Jeremiah, all of which makes plain, amazingly, that God assigned the responsibility, the moral responsibility for the failure in Israel and Judah to the shepherds of Israel. He said they were faithless. He says they were unprofitable. He said that they had not gone out to seek the lost. He said they had not bound up that which was sick or broken. And he laid the responsibility for the spiritual declension of the people squarely among the shepherds of Israel. Indeed, a fair study of the kings of Israel in Judah will reveal that when the king himself, the supreme leader of the theocratic nation, the God-centered nation, was a good king and sought the Lord for whatever period of time, whether he was Josiah or Hezekiah or Uzziah or whoever he was, that the nation prospered and the people were blessed of God when that good king sought the Lord, followed him spiritually in his life, and sought to do the will of God. Correspondingly, the nation came under tremendous judgment, and the people suffered greatly in the reign of the evil kings, or those kings who did not seek God and who did not do their proper thing under God's jurisdiction. Seems to me that's very clear. Leaders must lead. It's been said that the principal qualification of shepherds is that they shepherd, isn't it? Somebody said if you want to see a man as a leader, you want to look around and see if anyone is following him. Of course, in many cases, we don't have anything to follow if the people do not lead. At home, one of my privileges is to be involved in leadership training. One way or another, I suppose that I've been involved with that a great deal of my Christian life. And I would say that one of the two greatest failures of leadership, other than the question of the failure of moral character, number one, the failure to initiate properly, to get out in front and to lead and not follow along behind. And the second thing is the failure to be decisive in a courageous way when decisions needed to be taken. And if we see two great failures in the leadership of the people of God, the leadership that is duly accountable to God, is simply this. They're unwilling or unable to initiate, to get out in front and lead the people of God in the direction that God wants them to go and wants the assembly to go. And secondly, in dealing with whatever problems are among them, to be able to be decisive, morally courageous in what needs to be done. Leaders must lead. It's a very solemn thing. It says that God says that they keep watch over your souls, for they must give account. In our eldership at home, we're really take this very seriously, and we've been troubled because we have a large group of people to look after, and we have had the feeling that although we work hard at our tasks, that we were not doing a proper job. You see, we have about 450 people to look after. That's a lot of people. You understand, if you have 75, 85, or 100 people in the assembly, it's no small task to look after them. You think of that task of looking after a great many more people than that. And to do, as people who, it says here, watch for your souls and have a responsibility and are told that they're going to give an account to God. Well, one thing is that we wanted to have a more careful idea of who was in fellowship and who was not. We had a very clear on some people, but other people, we were not quite clear. And so we've been busily defining exactly who's in fellowship and who's not in fellowship, if for no other reason than we can understand who we're responsible to God for. The second thing is that we felt as we began to search our own hearts, and we began this year with a day of fasting and prayer by the elders, and looking over our own responsibilities and coming to the conclusion that we had not been doing the job that we should be doing. We've been praying about that this year. And one of the results is the development of a new shepherding system to make sure that every single person in the assembly in one way or another is going to be carefully followed by a person, a group leader, and then in turn under the immediate responsibility, the moral and spiritual responsibility of an elder who in turn will be responsible to the elders of the whole and thus to God. And we fully intend to try to live up to this responsibility that God has given us. The responsibility of elders for the people. We found that one of the most difficult things in New Testament team leadership, since as we understand the scriptures, they speak of a collective group of men rather than a single man in charge. Although I would rather have one man who does his job with an assembly than a collective leadership that does not do its job. We sometimes say, I like the way he does it better than the way we don't do it. You know, many times we're asked to give an account and we say, it is said of us, we have no pastors. We almost glory in it. Dear friends, God help us if we have no pastors. Wouldn't you say that? That's a totally unscriptural position, and in practice, it's devastating. We have no pastors. People come to our assembly and they say, who is your pastor? We say we have several pastors doing the job. This task is utterly beyond the pastoral ability of a single person. In Dallas, Texas, there's one church that has 20,000 members that has a pastor. How a pastor can take care of 20,000 people is utterly beyond me. There's a man in Seoul, Korea, that's a pastor of a church that has over 100,000 members. They have 20,000 cell groups in that church, and I believe he's a godly man. I don't know how he would begin to take care of it. As a matter of fact, what he does is to do it through the leadership of small group leaders. He's taking care of that. But it's very difficult in a team leadership to maintain the type of teamwork and harmony that we need here and get the job done. And what we've done basically is by subdividing our task and also by having a group of leaders, and I'm happy to say, work diligently at their job. We do not have any inactive elders in our assembly. Every one of our elders is active in the ministry in this sense. That he has responsibilities in shepherding, he has people to look after, he visits to a greater or lesser degree. We do not have any inactive elders, elders emeritus, people who sit on the board. Every one of them is a working elder or shepherd of the people of God. One of the things that we have to work at constantly is teamwork and harmony. It's a very destructive thing to have a situation in the leadership in which there's disharmony in the leadership. This is something that must be resolved. It's paralyzing to the life of the assembly. Many times that we have had some very difficult questions to dissolve. We haven't been without our differences. One of the things that I appreciate is our ability to work together in mutual courtesy, in respect to the fact that the Holy Spirit works in the other person just like me. To my knowledge, we've never had an elder walk out of a meeting in a huff. We've never had a person get up and leave the meeting because the entire assembly because he didn't like what went on. In spite of everything, we stuck it out, we prayed it out, and we've been able, by the grace of God, to resolve it. But we understand that we cannot have division among us and properly lead the people of God. Now, I speak here tonight. I don't know anything about this assembly or any other assembly, so I don't want you to go home and say he's been talking about us. Somebody's been discussing the details. Because I don't know thing one about any of it. But I do know conditions in assemblies all over the English-speaking world. And I have reason to believe that the Christians in the assembly in Australia probably are very much like assemblies in other parts of the world. And quarreling, divisive, carnal, bitter, strife-ridden leaderships are a curse. And they have to stop if we're going to have the blessing of God. People say, how do you deal with it? I say, when you have a really difficult problem, we tell the leaders exactly what we have, tell any of our other people. When you have a difficult problem that you're not able to properly resolve, you need to go out and take a day off, and you need to fast and pray until you do it. I was up in Queensland on two different occasions. People asked me from the floor, they said, you spoke of fasting. Would you comment on that? My comment on that is the first thing is that fasting is in the Bible and in the New Testament. Someone said, but they tell us that this fasting is spiritual. And I say, do you think that Jesus was spiritually fasting in that 40 days and 40 nights? And they say, well, no, because it said afterward he hungered. I don't fast as much as I should. I need to fast for spiritual reasons and also practical reasons. But God seems to sense the special intensity of people who are able to get apart and spend a day in prayer and fasting and seeking the mind in the face of God and resolving whatever we need to resolve. Extremely important. That's part of the responsibility of the saints to God, and that is to be in the proper spiritual condition. So we're in communication, proper communication with God, that God can speak to us and not be grieved with us. And if God can't speak to us, He can't speak through us to the people. We cannot have the working of God through the leadership of the church when the Spirit of God is grieved with that leadership. One of the most difficult things about leadership is, in the assembly, since it's a team thing, is to prevent a team leadership from destroying initiative. It's been said that everyone's job is no one's job. It would be very easy for us to spend all of our meetings in housekeeping. Of course, we've assigned the temporal, the financial, and material things to our deacons, for the very purpose for which they're given in the Word of God, and that is that the spiritual leaders do not have to leave the Word of God to serve tables. And I know before we ever came to our present assembly and I met with the oversight, it was astounding how much time that we spent in purely material considerations. It had nothing to do with the spiritual welfare of the assembly because we were too busy taking care of other things. We can't do that. It's extremely important for us. We usually have a very full slate of activities and agenda at our meetings. We always spend time in praying over all the critical spiritual problems. We pray over people in the assembly, and at times with tears over the spiritual condition. We have a very full agenda of things that we need to go over. We meet on Saturday. We usually start at 8:30 and go through at least till 2:30. We usually when we're tired, although we've had longer and we've had shorter meetings. And the most important thing is that in every area we maintain proper initiative. We've got to be thinking ahead of where we're going, where we need to go, what needs to be done, what needs to be resolved. We have to take into consideration things like the development of younger leadership. And in doing this, of course, we've had to divide our responsibilities so that although we're all responsible to the elders and to the Lord as a whole, we divide our responsibilities so that we don't have to spend all of our time in elders' meeting in details. But what we're trying to do constantly is maintain initiative among the people of God. I cannot say too much of the necessity for a high degree of spirituality among our leaders. Assemblies do not function well with unspiritual people who, though they may have a great deal of Bible knowledge and they may have been in the assembly 40 or 50 years, nevertheless are not men that manifest the fullness of the Spirit of God in them. Nor can we have people who are non-leaders. One of the things that we look at and develop in our younger men is the presence or absence of leadership qualities. We met recently with some Christians from another group because we do try to learn from other people. We were talking about their group leadership. They've been expanding and reaching out to people and seeing many people saved and establishing small shepherding groups to look after them. And we raised the question with them about what qualities they sought in young leaders that they wanted to continue to develop for future leadership in the church. It was a very interesting response from them. They said, one of the first things that we look for, of course, is a zeal for God and a zeal for His Word. Now, that was to be understood. We would have expected that, a spiritual qualification. Young man, zealous for God and zealous for the Word of God. The second thing is that we want to test those people out on the principle we want to give them relatively menial tasks, humble tasks, on the principle of faithful in small, faithful in large. We want to test them out. I think that was very wise. But the third thing was surprising. He said, we look for people as potential leaders who seem to have the ability to have other people attracted to them. I thought that was very interesting. When you attract other people to you, it indicates that you don't have problems in personal relationships. In talking to Christians worldwide, I found that one of the greatest difficulties among would-be or actual Christian leaders is a breakdown, is absolute failure in the area of personal relationships. There's all kinds of strifes, differences, divisions, disputes, and many things that really come under the heading of the activities of the flesh mentioned in Galatians. Yet they're in positions of leadership. And I think a person that has a difficulty in interpersonal relationship, which is fairly consistent, is unqualified to be a leader among the people of God, no matter how much he knows about the Bible, and no matter how long he's been in the assembly. Such men are a disaster. So I really appreciated that. A person is able to have personal relationships that are proper and Christian with others, and that other people are attracted to this person. He manifests early the ability to be a leader, along with the other things. So I want to pass that on to you tonight. But to say something else about this business of responsibility for the saints. I find that many times the leaders are preoccupied with details. They are apparently men of small minds. They are obsessed with the details of assembly life. They're not on the leadership level. I would like to suggest that since they are to be examples to the people of God, an outstanding quality that they need to manifest to the people of God is to exemplify the traits that are in the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. It said, talks about following your leaders and obeying your leaders, considering the end or the object of their faith, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I was very touched in reading a book the other day in which this man dedicated the book to his father. And in this dedication, he said, he's the most Christ-like man I ever knew. I said, boy, I said, that's tremendous to have that said about you. The most Christ-like man I ever knew. Would to God that we had leaders among us who were Christ-like men. You say, well, we don't have leaders like that. We need that. Would God that would send them. I want to say that if we had Christ-like spiritual leaders, that we could just simply reach onto the rack or to the shelf and bring them out. We could use 10,000 men like that throughout the world, couldn't we? People write us, and almost pathetically, you know, you send someone to help us out when we're struggling. People write us, and almost pathetically, you know, you send someone to help us out when we're struggling. I want to say that all the training programs, And we have one ourselves. All the Bible schools, all the seminaries, all the crusades and glow works and everything in the world will never suffice to produce all the men that could be used. The answer to it, it seems to us, is that somehow or another that the people of God and the leadership themselves are going to have to cast themselves on God to pray, to fast, to repent, and say, God, we need a revival in this place, and I want you to begin that revival with me. We need a genuine seeking of revival in our lives and in our assemblies. And if that revival begins to move and we become responsive to the Spirit of God in a stirring there, I believe that God will be able to work in that company to effect the necessary changes and perhaps, in the goodness of God, to attract others who will come in and want to work with us. It's a sense that nobody wants to come in who is a spiritual person into either a quarreling and a divisive situation on one hand or a spiritually dead situation on the other. That is not attractive. The second thing about those who have a responsibility for the people of God is to articulate the counsel of God to the people. The people should rightly look to the leaders of God to tell them the whole counsel of God. God should speak to those people, the leaders, to the people, to see not only our example, but to hear the counsel of God from our lips. The third is to systematically care for the sheep and to help equip them for the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4 and 12. Great responsibility of seeing to the equipping of the people of God. Fourth is to carry forward the Great Commission. I believe it is the responsibility of the people of God generally. The local church in particular is the representative of God in any community, and especially the leadership, to understand clearly that we have a primary responsibility for the Great Commission. And that is that we are to go into our area, wherever we are, not simply on the foreign mission field, but in our immediate mission field, and our commission is to make disciples. We are in the disciple-making business, and it is the responsibility of leadership to see that. And then finally, to build new leaders, to train them, and to purge out those among us who are not functioning in their assigned responsibilities. I believe that only such activities as these will enable us to give an account to God, as it says. Accountable to God for the people. Accountable to God for the assembly. Accountable to God at the judgment seat of Christ. We shall give account. It says in one of the four specific crowns mentioned in Scripture for Christian rewards is mentioned by Peter. He said, the crown of glory for those elders and those leaders who carry out their proper responsibilities toward the assembly and toward the people of God. I want to tell you, I think the elders, the leaders, are tremendously responsible. And if I didn't intend and understand to be able to meet the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ and not be ashamed, I had no intention of changing and felt myself unable to meet Him and to answer for that, I'd get off the leadership because I wouldn't want to meet Christ in that day. Now, let me talk about the accountability of believers to the elders. It seems to have evaded many Christians that it does say, obey your leaders. This is also carried out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, responsibility. I suppose it's most difficult when sometimes the believers say, but really our leadership does not command proper respect. I'm very much impressed in the Old Testament example, this concept. David shows it, for example, toward Saul, who certainly wasn't a good man and was trying to murder him. This idea that he would not seek to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. At least for a season, the child Samuel had to go to Eli to receive something of the counsel of God before, so to speak, God took the mantle on Eli and passed it to Samuel, and then Eli had to ask Samuel what God was seeing. God communicates through those people. That's the logical way He would speak. And we are not to show disrespect toward them, even though they're often failures. I remember Paul in the New Testament, and he was moved to speak against a man, and they asked him, "Do you revile the high priest?" And he said, "I didn't know he was the high priest. If I had known that, I would not have spoken against him." I think that when God can tell Christians to pray for all in authority, and the leader of their empire in that day was none other than Nero himself. If you could pray for a Nero, if you could pray for a corrupt ruler, if you could pray for those in authority, including perhaps political leaders that you don't happen to like, then you certainly need to pray for and be obedient to your leaders. Certainly we understand that we have to obey the laws. We have to do that. I presume you have to do that in this country, don't you? Or you answer for it. God says He wants us to obey the laws. He wants us to show respect for the leaders. He doesn't want us to revile our leaders. I never forget one time I had a man when I was in the business world. He was a black man. And we had a very good relationship. And he told me one time, he said, "There's only one thing that I don't like about you." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, you like President Nixon." And I said to him, "I don't know where you ever got the idea that I was a particular admirer of President Nixon." He said, "Well, I know you pray for him." I said, "My friend, I've prayed for every president of the United States ever since I've been a Christian, whether he was a Republican, a Democrat, a conservative, or liberal. I said, I pray for all the rulers of the country." He said, "That's what I thought." He said, "You're giving aid and comfort to them. You're praying for them." I pray for those in authority, whether I like them or not, whether I admire them or not. I don't like to hear people reviling their leaders, whoever they are. I think we should pray for our leaders. The Bible never says revile your leaders. Pray for them at every level. Not to show disrespect. Many a zealous young Christian is tremendously frustrated with the leadership situation he finds in his assembly, and they want to know what we say to do about it. Well, throughout our program, we encourage, for example, communication with the elders. One of the tragic things is they write letters and sometimes they receive no answer. I recall one of our students, wrote his elders two different times to put himself at their disposal and to seek their counsel. In the end, the wife of one of the elders wrote him back. They didn't even communicate. And many of these things are tremendously frustrating to spiritual and zealous young men when they encounter spiritual deadness and indifference and discouragement and criticism and things of that. They're tremendously discouraged. And they say, "What do we do for it?" And I tell them, "You pray for them. You can't do anything else. Pray them out of the office. Pray for them. Pray for God to move and to shake and to bring that thing around. And be the kind of an example that you don't give them an opportunity to criticize you in the slightest degree. You be an example. You be thou an example to the believers and to them. They have nothing evil to say about you." We believe in breaking through those situations by prayer. And also by learning the Christian virtue of entreaty. We have a tremendous ability to rebuke and criticize. Among us as Christians, we have not learned to entreat. Entreat him as a father. You know, if you can go up and entreat an older man in a loving way, having carefully prepared, I believe there's great potential. New Testament believers, it seems to me, even if we have an unsatisfactory leadership, And we get continuously, even when we go out on the road, people come to us after conferences and meetings almost in tears about the leadership situation, what you can do. First of all, even if you have a negative leadership situation, you are able by the provision of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to develop Christ-likeness in your own life in obedience to the Word of God. You can do that. Second, if you have good leaders, you can follow them, as the Scripture says, as they follow Christ. If not, you can pray. And you can seek from God change and spiritual renewal in their lives. You can pray for that. Begin to get a group together and start praying. Pray for revival. Pray for renewal. Pray for change. It is especially important that the believers guard against an independent and an unteachable attitude. This creates more tension, more discord in its wake. In other words, we want the Christians to be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. And we believe that the people of God are crying out to God earnestly that God will bring about changes in that situation as a response to their prayer to move and to shake that. In summary, what is the responsibility or the accountability of the elders for the people in the assembly? My answer is, as we said tonight, it is very great to God. It is very great indeed. It is an awesome responsibility. The second thing, what is the accountability of the believers to the elders? According to the Scripture, it is very great. And that an attitude of reviling or simply criticism itself or expressions of discourtesy and disrespect are not the mind of God. We need to listen. We need to pray that God would speak and work and act through the leaders in spite of their deficiencies. I want to say very briefly tonight something about spiritual renewal. It's very easy when we hear something that we've heard about tonight to say, well, this man talked tonight about some wonderful ideals. I just don't see how that's possible in this situation. I don't think we should ever despair what God can do in response to our prayers. I think we need a renewal of great faith in the power of God. I'm aware of the fact that God expressly emphasizes, He said, I am the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me? I don't think there's anything too hard for God. I don't think however bad the situation is, however small the group, however unspiritual the situation, I do not think it is above and beyond the power of God to bring about a change. However, I do see in Scripture that God works on a very conditional basis, that spiritual power is a highly conditional thing. And I think if we think that God is going to act independent of something that we do, and we're just counting on God in His own time, in His own place, without any activity on our part doing something, it may be that we have a vain hope. I think one of the great scriptures in the Old Testament that bears on that, the famous verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and they'll pray, and they'll seek my face. He said, then I'll heal their land. That's a great condition. I find one of the great conditions of God's working is a genuine spirit of repentance, of recognizing where we have not been what we should be, where we have not done what we should be, and that is to seek the face of God in genuine recognition that we have not done that which is right in His sight, and we genuinely want to turn from that which has been negative and unfruitful and unprofitable and irresponsible in our lives to turn to God. Now, one of the amazing characteristics about God that I find in the Holy Scriptures is that I find that God simply finds it very difficult to resist a repentant person. That's an amazing thing about God, isn't it? I think one of the great illustrations of this is King Manasseh. I remember Billy Graham preaching on this on one occasion and called him the wickedest man who ever lived. I don't know whether he was or not, but he certainly was one of the worst kings. He had a terrible regime for almost entirely his life. And at the end of his life, he repented to God. And God had mercy on him. Turned him around. I always think about it. If God could have mercy on King Manasseh, he can have mercy on anybody. Indeed, Paul cites that as the very reason of the grace and mercy of God toward him. You know, a lot of people think that God chose Saul of Tarsus because he was enraptured with his rabbinical training and his brilliant mind. And God says, now we can really use him in the ministry. You know, but Paul doesn't say that. Paul says that God chose him. He was the chief of sinners, the very worst person responsible for killing the people of God and persecuting the church of God, to show him as an object lesson. If God could take the worst man in the world and show mercy and turn him around and make him a champion of the gospel, he could do something for anyone. Isn't that great? God cannot resist a repentant person. In Isaiah we read, to this man will I look, to him who is of a humble and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. I don't know how many times that you know people that tremble at the word of God. When I hear something, you know, that's preached from the word of God and I feel that it's not true in my life, you know, inwardly I tremble at the word of God. I think it's a serious thing. I just can't go out and say, ho-hum, well, that's really nice. Let's go out now and have a cup of tea. To me, it gets to me. I think it's serious business. I tremble at His Word. I think we need to tremble at the Word of God. At times I've heard of meetings and been in meetings and taken meetings and people went out. And this is what they said. We've got to get straightened out with God. This is serious business. Brothers and sisters, tonight I want to tell you that whenever we have spiritual deadness in our midst, when we have a lack of moving of the Spirit of God in our midst, we need to get straightened out with God. We need to understand that God is not going to bless us because we have correct form. He's not going to bless us merely because we have correct doctrine. He's going to bless us because we have a responsiveness to the Spirit of God about the things that He's saying. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, He says, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We have the most intensive personal example by the Lord of the churches in the seven churches of Asia. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I know your works. I know your works. I know all about you. I know everything that's going on in that church. And He tells them one by one the things that He likes and He tells them the things that He doesn't like. It's very interesting. There are some things in some assemblies there that He doesn't like anything about it. And there are other things in which He finds nothing to criticize and everything to commend. Oh, I'd like to be in that, wouldn't you? To be in an assembly. And the Lord Jesus came in and He says, I don't have anything whatever to criticize here. I see everything that's commendable in my sight. Wouldn't that be great? I want to tell you the reason we don't have it is not because the Lord Jesus is not willing to bless us. Not in the slightest. I think the Lord Jesus is just as willing to bless one as the other. I think God is not partial. God is not a respecter of persons. God wouldn't do something for one group that He wouldn't do for us. God is perfectly willing to bless and to pour out His Spirit upon us if we meet His condition. But He wants us to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Lord Jesus is constantly talking about, let this saying sink down in your ears. He that hath ears to hear. He's constantly saying, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and what? You don't do what I say. He's appealing for the responsiveness of people who profess His name. And I think we need a new awareness of the need for our responsiveness to the Spirit of God and to the spiritual realities that are presented in this book that we so much reverence. We need to hear. Cry out unto God. Personal spiritual renewal is preceded in many cases, according to the Scripture, with such things as hungering and thirsting after righteousness in God, isn't it? Intense desire. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. There is intensive desire. And I've seen people that have intense spiritual desire and crying out to God. I've seen God working in their lives. And I've seen people that had a ho-hum attitude toward God and it didn't work. I think the same is true in our collective life as an assembly. The assembly, after all, is a congregation of the people of God. What is true of the individual is true of the collective. We have a hungering and a thirsting after God and for Him to pour out His Spirit in our midst, that we might experience renewal. Then we will begin to see that God pours out His Spirit and He heals our land. You believe this tonight, fellow believers? You say amen in Australia? Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the most tremendous example to our souls. You poured out Yourself for us. You were tireless in Your life, diligent in always doing the will of the Father, always seeking to do God's will, always seeking out others, pouring Yourself out. Lord Jesus, God grant that we might be like You. We ask You to give a visitation of Your Spirit upon the assemblies of this area. Lord, we needed a divine outpouring. We don't need the mercy drops. We need the showers. We pray that You'll raise up people who will pray and who will cry out to You and who will humble themselves and who will seek the face of God, and that You might visit Your blessing upon us and we might see a mighty work of the Spirit among us since we have not seen in a very long time. Lord Jesus, revive us again and stir us up. We cry unto You, not because we deserve a thing, but because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.